God's Word, Numbers chapter 19, starting with verse 11. He that touches the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. The same shall purify himself therewith on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purifieth not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever touches a dead person, the body of a man that hath died, and purified not himself, defileth the tabernacle of Jehovah. And that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness and cleanliness is yet upon him. This is the law when a man dieth in a tent. Everyone that cometh into the tent and everyone that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever in the open field touches one that is slain with a sword, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for the unclean they shall take of the ashes of the burning of the sin offering, and running water, shall be put therefore in a vessel, and a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there. Upon him that touches the bone, or the slain, or the dead, or the grave, and the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, he shall purify him, and he shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at ease. But the man that shall be unclean, and not purified himself, that soul shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of Jehovah. The water for impurity has not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them. And he that sprinkleth the water for impurity shall wash his clothes. He that toucheth the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and his soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until evening. Word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Danny, for reading. I could have had Danny read just a small section of that. Part of why I wanted him to read the whole thing is there are times, I think, in the law where part of the point is how intricate and sometimes interminable it is. There are all sorts of rules and regulations given there for people who come in contact with the dead body. And we're going to see this morning in the Gospels, you're going to read this story, maybe a familiar story, about Jesus interacting with a man who's lived among the graves, who has spent his life among dead bodies, has basically gone out from among the community and lived alone, lonely, homeless, apart from community, in an area where only the dead are. And Luke's going to frame this, and the other gospel writers are going to frame this as well, as one of the longest, maybe the longest, account of an exorcism that we get in the New Testament. So it's a little bit, one of those accounts that's a little bit even more strange or foreign to us, oftentimes as we come to it, than even other passages in Scripture. Last week we looked at Jesus commanding the sea to be silent. We talked about his reclaiming of sort of territory for God, that he's coming and he's stating God's claim over all things. And here he'll continue, and next week he'll continue to do the same thing. He's systematically reclaiming what is God's from the devil, from evil. Last week it was the sea. This week it is the realm of demons and even the inner person, this particular man in his life that had been given over to demons. So let's read this text in Luke chapter 8, and then we'll dive into it together. But as we come to it, let's pray to the Lord. Lord God, we do come acknowledging that you are holy and we are not. That in our own power, we cannot attain to you. We cannot come into your presence rightfully. And yet at the same time, you have declared us holy through Christ. You've made us holy, and you are making us holy and set apart. You're drawing us more and more to yourself, sanctifying us, working in our lives so that we might know you more and more, and that the very purpose, the foundation, the fundamental reason for living might be what you designed it to be. And Lord, in that we would be people who love you and love our neighbors. Lord, as we come this morning, we acknowledge that it is all dependent on you. This walk of seeking you is dependent on you. This time of coming to your word is dependent on you. We need your help as we come to your word. So help us by your Spirit. Lord Jesus, help us to see you this morning. Help us not to get caught up in peripheral things, but to be drawn to the heart of the text, which is you, King Jesus, the ruler of all, the one who's worthy of all of our lives, the one who's worthy of us giving everything to follow you, to seek you, to run after you. Help us to see that this morning, Lord, and help us to be shaped by it. Let your word bear fruit in our hearts. Help it to pierce down to the deepest places in our souls so we might know you more. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. This is God's word. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So right after, Jesus, as we saw last week, calls his disciples to sail out into the middle of the sea, knowing that the storm would come. He calls them into this uncomfortable situation, and he calms the storm before their eyes, and they are led to ask the question at the end of that account. Do you remember the question they ask? They're afraid. They're extremely frightened. In fact, they're more frightened after Jesus has calmed the sea than before. They're terrified they're going to perish when the storm is raging, and then they're even more afraid that they're in the presence of this one who commands the storm. And they say, who is this? Right? Who is this? It's the title of our whole series here through these chapters in Luke 7, 8, and 9. Who is this? That's the fundamental question that Luke is calling us to ask, each of us to ask. Those of us who are here following Jesus, those of us who are here who may not be following Jesus, who may just be coming and have questions and wondering, and you're curious. Luke wants all of us to ask this question, who is this? To genuinely ask, who is this person? The disciples asked the question in Luke chapter 8, and you might expect in the story that the disciples recount that they would be the ones to provide the answer. But you see in this account, they're not the ones to provide the answer. They ask the question, who provides the answer? The demon. You see that? They ask the question, who is this? And it's left there. And then we get into this passage this morning. And who answers that question? We look at verse 28. The demon says, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Just like a demon, another demon back in chapter 4, and Satan himself in the early chapters of Luke, recognize who Jesus is. They each know the power that Jesus has, the Son of God. And it takes a much longer time for the disciples to recognize this. It takes a much longer time for people who are interacting with Jesus to recognize this. But we're going to see this morning, what I want you to see is that Jesus is presented here as a king worth following, a king worth following. And I want to do this by looking at three different particular realities for the Christian life, for those who are called to follow Jesus. So if we're going to think about Jesus as a king worth following, there are three things in this account that we're called to see, drawn to see, that are realities if we are to follow this king, if we are following this king. We're going to see first that the reality of conflict, second, the reality of confidence, and third, the reality of the cost. So let's look first at this reality in the Christian life of conflict. To be a follower of Jesus is to recognize that there is a conflict. In the account, Luke writes, first of all, sort of assumes things that a typical person might look at today and say, well, that's just sort of an outdated way of thinking. It's antiquated ignorance, a view of the world that demons are real and active. That's just an old, outmoded way of thinking. We now know sort of what causes these sorts of behaviors. We know today that people have various mental health issues, that people have various psychological issues, physiological, chemical imbalances, all these sorts of things. And it's true. We do know more about how the brain works. We do know more about certain categories or particular diagnoses. But what we see here is the gospel writers clearly assuming that that is not all that contributes to human suffering and the experience of human problems. Luke and the other gospel writers clearly, in these texts, believe that demons are active and real. That beyond just sort of physiological or psychological things going on in the human body, that there is also a spiritual realm, a spiritual component. It's not as if we can explain this away and say, well, they thought it was this, but really, in reality, it's just Luke and the gospel writers witnessing psychological things going on, and demons are just sort of their word for it. No, the gospel writers are very clear that they believe that demons are real and active. And I want to show you why this is compelling to us, or should be compelling to us, even in our day and age, where most people reject this sort of view of the world. It's worth pointing out that the Bible's worldview is actually, when it comes down to it, not less complex than a modern view of suffering, but actually much more complex. A modern view of suffering and human problems tends to want to sort of find one fundamental cause of human suffering. Okay, so sometimes you'll get people who say, well, the fundamental cause of human problems, and particularly sort of neurological problems, is a physiological issue. In the way that people want to address a physiological issue is often through various sorts of medication. Or you might encounter various people who want to say that human problems are primarily a moral issue. They want to sort of moralize everything. If people have acted wrongly, what they need to do is they just need to make better choices. Maybe you've heard that view expressed. Or maybe you've heard human problems sort of being framed as primarily and most fundamentally an emotional or a psychological issue. That what people need most of all is counseling and therapy and to be loved by others and brought into community. Or maybe you've heard the view expressed, and we hear this less often in our own context, but around the world, it's prevalent in many places, the view that human suffering is primarily a spiritual issue. It's primarily the oppression of outside forces, of demons or other evil spirits that come in, and they sort of spiritualize everything. And here's what the Bible does, is it doesn't allow us to sort of boil it down to one thing. What modern medicine or psychiatry or psychology or all these different fields do is they try to boil it down to one thing. They each want sort of one fundamental cause. Look at how Luke will talk about the sort of the various human problems that we face. In 7:21, chapter 7, verse 21, he says this: in that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues. Two different Greek words there that sort of get at, one of them is probably more chronic or oppressive diseases, but he's talking about physiological things, and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Or chapter 4, verses 40 and 41. Now when the sun is setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. Or in chapter 8, verse 2, also some of the women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Luke describes some of the followers of Jesus there. Or in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, and we could go on and on, but this is a particular one that's helpful for us. Here's what Matthew says. So Jesus' fame spread through all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them all. Do you hear how the gospel writers describe human problems? It's complex. There are physiological causes. There are moral causes. There are spiritual causes. There are emotional and psychological causes. The gospel writers won't allow there to be sort of one way of viewing the world. You can't over-spiritualize human problems. You can't over-moralize human problems. You can't over-psychologize human problems, because what's going on is the fall has affected all areas of life, and what we need is healing in all areas of life. See, the problem for modern folks and for ancient folks who want to boil things down to one cause is that we acknowledge a part of what's true. We acknowledge sort of one piece of our lives that's been affected by the fall. And then we come up oftentimes with an alternative view of what salvation looks like or what freedom looks like. Freedom just looks like finding the right balance of medication. Or freedom just looks like fixing my own sort of moral habits. Or freedom only looks like finding the right therapist. Or freedom only looks like praying for the Lord's help in regards to demons or others. What the Bible does is it says you cannot boil human problems down to just one of these areas. The Bible gives us a far more variegated and complex view of what human problems and human suffering looks like. And it says, this is what Christ has come to do. He's not just come to heal one area of your life. He's come to touch every single part of it. Those within your control, those outside of your control, Those parts of your life that you understand and those parts that you don't understand. See, Hippocrates and other early Greeks in medicine explained, wanted to explain all disease as a result of natural causes. And Luke is a doctor. We find out later in the New Testament, and he uses all sorts of medical language in his gospel. He acknowledges that there are natural causes of diseases. We've seen it already in his gospel, but he's not going to boil everything down to that. He's going to say that there's more going on. There's clearly another category here. The Bible certainly doesn't have, you know, a list of diagnoses like the DSM-5 gives us. You know, the Bible doesn't give us a modern level of sort of sophistication in categorizing diagnoses. But here's what I want you to see this morning is that what we have not improved upon is the Bible's view of mankind. That the Bible gives us a fundamental view of mankind that shows us exactly and most fundamentally what we need and what our problems are, and exactly how Jesus has come to save us, to redeem us, to bring us back. We need to see that in the first place. And one of the things that we see in this text is that human beings are both physical and spiritual, that there is a reality to the spiritual world. This is the way the Bible views it. That we do have an enemy, the devil, that demons, though we cannot see them or account for them by natural science, are real and active. That's the assumption that the Bible brings into this text. It gives us, I think, a more complex view. And not only that, but many have argued, and I think Tim Keller most recently and maybe most persuasively has argued that this particular way of viewing the spiritual world and its interaction with human problems actually accounts for the sort of intransigence of many of these problems in ways that modern views often fail to do. Why is it that it is so difficult for us to overcome particular emotional difficulties in our lives, long-term depression, long-term sorts of mental health issues? Or why is there so much intransigence in terms of sort of baked-in social issues, where you get large groups of people who are not generally what we would consider people with evil motives, but who still participate in evil sorts of systems? We see this throughout history. How do you account for these kinds of things? And Keller says, well, we account for this by acknowledging that it's more complex, that the Bible gives us a more complex framework, that it's not just spiritual problems, it's not just moral problems, but that all of these things are part of the human problem, and that God cares about all of these different areas of our life. So we see, first of all, that there's a complex sort of biblical account of human suffering, and we see that there is enemy activity. There is a demonic realm that the biblical writers assume, and this is important. And what they assume is that there is a conflict that is cosmic in scope. The conflict is not just part of a sort of a complex reality of human suffering, but it's cosmic in scope. And Luke narrates this story in such a way that he sort of closely intertwines Jesus and the demon-possessed man and their interaction. But we see that the conflict is completely one-sided. Jesus asks the demon its name. Did you see that? He asked the demon its name. Part of this is to show just how complex the problem is, or how overwhelming the problem is, because the demon answers, legion. In other words, in a Roman legion, you would have thousands of soldiers at various points in the history of Rome. It's different numbers, but around 6,000 around Augustus's time. About 6,000 soldiers, but the point here is not the exact number. The point is that it's many. It's many. That there's much enemy activity going on here. The war is on, Daryl Bach says. And it's not just, the point is not just that it's many, that the conflict is a large one, but also this is military language. Legion is a military word in the Roman Empire. So Luke frames this account. He shows us, he draws out some of the details of the account that show us that this is a battle. And notice what the demons ask Jesus to do. We'll come back to some of that language, but notice what the demons ask Jesus to do. They say, please don't throw us into the abyss. What on earth does that mean? The abyss, very briefly, in biblical terms, is kind of the realm of the dead, the abode of the dead in the Old Testament. Matthew uses a slightly different language. The demons say, don't deal with us before the time, is what Matthew adds. In other words, what Luke is showing us is that this is a grand scale conflict. The time hasn't come for the great battle. The time hasn't come, and it will, at the cross, for Jesus to finally deal with death and with the devil. But we get sort of a cosmic sneak preview here that Jesus shows us his power in a very one-sided way, in a way that gives no ability for the demons to sort of respond or battle against him. It's his word and it's done. So there's a cosmic sort of conflict going on here. But not only does Luke frame this as a complex way of viewing the world, not only does he frame it as a cosmic conflict, but he also frames it in an intensely personal way. And here's where I really want you to see how this applies, I think, very directly to us as people. This is intensely personal in the way Luke lays out the account about the man. It's not abstract. Do you see the personal terms he uses here? The man is suffering various consequences of these forces at work in his life. He's got no clothes. He's homeless. And not only homeless, but he's living among graves. He's living among the tombs. And Mark, in his gospel, will add out, he's crying out, he bruises, he cuts himself with stones. And Luke also tells us that he goes out into the desert. He's tragically isolated. Because of this oppression going on in his life, because of the difficult things going on in his life, he's been driven away completely from community, from even being treated like a human. He's actually chained up. He's treated in an inhuman way. This man, made in God's image, has been driven completely away from people and treated completely as a non-human by others. And like the storm in the previous passage, we sort of see the forces of evil battering this man. And it's intensely personal. Look at one other aspect of the man's condition. He's bound in chains, but he breaks them apart. He's bound up, but he breaks those chains apart. He's incredibly powerful, sort of by any human definition of strength, any physical definition of strength. Yet at the same time, we all look at this man and we acknowledge that his state is wretched. He's got these enormous feats of strength, but he's trapped. He's imprisoned. He's completely at the mercy of these forces in his life. He's completely lost his sense of self. When Jesus asks, what is your name? The man doesn't answer, but the demons answer. He's completely lost his sense of who he is. And brothers and sisters, this is where I think this applies very clearly and directly to us, because we can do the same sort of thing. And it's not in these sort of obvious ways, being bound up in chains and breaking them. This is a particularly graphic account, but in our own lives, don't we do that very often? We think that sort of human power and strength in and of itself is what's going to help us most. And we can also often sort of slide into that. I want you to think about some of the ways that we sort of allow or make ourselves vulnerable to the devil working in our lives. And Paul talks about this, by the way. He'll talk about how sin and patterns of sin and conceit actually make us give the devil opportunity in our lives, or give evil opportunity in our lives. And I want you to think about your own life. These are places where we can apply, there are certain places where we can apply tremendous sort of resolve and strength. Take body image, for example. In our body image or in our care for our physical selves, we can apply tremendous resolve and strength. We can work out more than anybody else around us. We can eat more healthy than anyone else around us. We can be on strict regimens in order to look better than those around us. And that sort of tremendous resolve and strength actually bears fruit oftentimes, right? Those who work out more get stronger. Those who work out more look better. Those who take more time on their beauty and their physical appearance end up having certain gains. And yet, at the same time, we all know in the end that what that leads to finally is not freedom or victory, but enslavement and entrapment. What ultimately we do when we apply this, and we could talk about our career, we could talk about our relationships, our the image of our family, sort of having the perfect family, all sorts of different areas where we can apply particular resolve and strength and get ahead of others. And it might look as if those feats of strength are impressive things, but yet what have we done? We've become utterly enslaved to those things. And now if I lose that body image, if I lose that image of the perfect family, if I lose that career, I've lost everything. And I make all of my decisions, I slowly begin to make all of my decisions in a way that helps to preserve those things. I'm trapped. I'm chained. And even though this man breaks the chains, he's in utter enslavement. Even though he has tremendous strength that he shows and resolve that he shows, he is in utter enslavement. What have you given yourself to? Or what do you have a tendency to give yourself to? Is it something that is enslaving you? Is it something that you would do anything to preserve? Well, there's freedom offered in this text. If you feel enslaved or entrapped by that particular area, that thing that's won your heart the most, there's freedom offered in this text. And here's what we see, secondly, is not just that the Christian recognizes that we are engaged in this great conflict, this cosmic conflict, but that we can have confidence. And we can have confidence because of what Jesus does. We have confidence in a king who rules over demons, who wins the cosmic battle. I want you to see just very quickly how Luke shows us Jesus' utter victory. And he shows us this in a couple of ways. First, we see it in the reaction of the demons. We saw already the demons recognize who Jesus is. And in verse 28, they ask a question that could be translated something like, could you just leave me alone? Why are you here? Because they know, they recognize immediately these transcendent sort of forces, these spiritual forces that recognize immediately who is the king, that they have no ability to stand before him. Their reaction is confession and prostration. And one of the wild things that we see is in the ancient Near East, in the literature all around Israel, we see all these different cultures that have various exorcism formulas. Okay, so you see this in some of the sort of, they call them magical papyri, where these texts have been discovered, where there are certain formulas to get rid of demons. Most people in the ancient world, they have a view of the world that acknowledges the spiritual realm, and all of these different sorts of formulas have different incantations, or they'll call on a higher power, but what Jesus does is none of that here. He doesn't use any of that sort of stuff. All he does is he speaks to these demons. He simply commands. Doesn't call on a higher power, doesn't call on a god, he just tells them to leave. So we see it, Jesus's utter victory, his utter kingship in the reaction of the demons, but we also see it in the sort of the comprehensive nature of the man's transformation. Look at the transformation we see in the narrative. He's full of demons, and then we see later the demons left him. He has no clothes, and then Luke tells us he's fully clothed. He lived among the tombs. Then Luke tells us he's restored to his home. He was shouting, yelling at Jesus, and at the end he's sitting at Jesus' feet. He was completely out of control, and now at the end of the text he's in his right mind. Every single part of the brokenness has been completely transformed. John tells us in his first letter to the churches, the first letter that he writes, he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What does John tell us the reason Jesus came, the fundamental reason Jesus came, is to destroy the works of the devil, to come and to win this cosmic conflict, to have victory. So we can follow this king. We can have confidence in this king because of his power, because he wields this sort of power. But not only can we have confidence because of his power, but because of his character. Did you see that in the text? This is something we might miss. He's the king who, to borrow Karl Barth's phrase, he goes into the far country. This is, and again, you might miss this if you just read it quickly. This is Gentile territory. He goes across the sea, and Luke tells us it's opposite Galilee. There are pig farmers. Pigs are unclean animals in Israel, so you would not find pig farmers in Israel. This is Gentile territory. This is the place where Israelites were not willing to go, and in fact, it's so far out of bounds. Did you notice there's no Pharisees there? In the rest of the text in Luke, who keeps showing up to criticize Jesus? It's the Pharisees. This is so far out of bounds, not even the Pharisees are there to criticize him. They won't even go there. And it's unclean. It's all unclean. Did you notice how that's emphasized? The man has an unclean spirit. He's living among unclean tombs. There's that text that Danny just read a few moments ago, that extensive uncleanness around death. He's surrounded by people in unclean occupations, farming pigs. It's all in unclean Gentile territory. It's the place he's not supposed to go. And yet he goes there. He goes into the unclean places, and he's done this over and over and over again in Luke. Not only is he powerful, not only does he have all ability to completely defeat the works of the devil, but he goes to the very places where the devil is operating. He goes to the very places that he's not supposed to go, to the outsider, to those who need him, who are most vulnerable, and he draws them in. He pulls them in. He's gone to you, and he's willing to go to the deepest places of your heart. Those places we just talked about a moment ago where you want to rebel, where you want to find your supreme goal and purpose in something else. And he's willing to go there to the unclean, most unclean part of your soul and cleanse it. We also see, brothers and sisters, though, that it's not just his power and his character, but we get this little statement at the end. It's his identity. It's who he is that causes us to be able to have confidence in him. Did you see in verse 38, when Jesus interacts with this man who begs that he might go with Jesus, and Jesus sends him away, he says, declare how much God has done for you. And you see what the man went and did? He went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. What the man recognizes, what the disciples haven't recognized yet, is that when Jesus says, go tell how much God has done for you, that's the same thing as saying how much Jesus has done for you, that this man is the eternal God of the universe. But not only do we see in this text a divine conflict, a cosmic conflict. Not only do we see the ability to have confidence, but this is what I want us to see lastly and quickly, is that the Christian life, the reality of the Christian life is that there is a cost, that there is a deep cost. The removal of evil is always costly in Scripture. And we see this cost in a number of different ways. We see the cost in sort of first, just the way that personal plans are utterly disrupted. You remember how the Israelites were longing for freedom from subjugation by the Romans. And even this name of the demons, Legion, would remind them of that subjugation, because there were legions stationed in different places close to Palestine, symbols of Roman rule. And what Jewish people want more than anything is to be free from that, free from that sort of subjugation, the legions around them. And the Jewish people saw those outsiders, those Gentiles, as themselves unclean pigs. They would see people on the outside, those who were not Jewish people, as unclean, as those outside, as those unworthy of God's grace. And here's what Jesus does as he goes into this Gentile territory. The Jewish expectation might be for some, go get them, Jesus. Teach those unclean pigs something about God's power. But what does Jesus do? He goes into Gentile territory and he heals. He brings healing to a man. And one of the strange things about the passage is it doesn't give us really many reasons for why the pigs are there. The pigs are this strange little kind of point there. And we don't really know why pigs, other than the fact that they were just there. But when the spirits are sent into those pigs, there's a reminder. As they plunge into the sea, as they're sent away, of a number of different things, but a reminder of the fact that there is a cost at the removal of evil, and that cost comes in the form of the reversal of expectations of what the Jewish people wanted Jesus to do. Instead of getting rid of the unclean pigs, those they saw as unclean pigs, he heals and sends the demons into these this herd of actual unclean pigs. And part of what we have to recognize when we come to a text like this is that part of what Jesus is showing us is that the problem is not out there. It's not as if we can point to the things out there that we hate and to say, those are the issues in our life. Those are the biggest problems that we face. But the problem is actually deep inside of us. It goes down deep into our soul. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our sins, that we were following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that we were followers of, like this man, had given ourselves to evil. That's who all human beings are apart from God. But there's also sort of this economic cost, because the townsfolk come and they're upset. Why are they upset? Well, because they just lost 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of money. That's their livelihood. And then do you notice how they react? They say, get out of here. Leave. Don't come back. Kelly Capick says they remain possessed by their possessions. And one of the questions that we're called to ask in this text, and this is the question I want to leave us with, is it worth the cost for you? The cost for this particular man was that he had to stay. Did you see that? He had to stay among these people who had known him all his life through all of these ailments that he had, and he had to stay and be a witness and give his life to telling the story of Jesus in this place where people knew him best. Even though he wanted to go. There's a cost for you in following Jesus. And brothers and sisters, if there has not been any cost, one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves is, are we following the Savior? Have we counted that cost? And are we willing to give up everything for him? Why is it even worth it to give up everything? Why is it even worth it to pay this cost? Well, brothers and sisters, if you turn ahead to the end of Luke chapter 22, here's what we read about in Luke chapter 22, verse 54. Then they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. At the end of Jesus' life, Luke will tell us that Jesus was bound in chains. Then in chapter 22, here's what Luke tells us in verses 23 32 to 35. He was put to death alongside two criminals. They came to the place that is called the Skull. They went up on a bluff, on a hill, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. He was unclothed. And then in Luke chapter 23, verse 53, Luke tells us that Simon, who comes to bury Jesus, takes his body down, he wraps it in a linen shroud, and he lays him in a tomb cut in stone. He goes down to the tombs. This is what Luke knows as he recounts what happens to this man who's unclothed, who's bound, who lives among the tombs, is that the Savior will go down to the tombs, will be unclothed, that the Savior will be bound for you, that the Savior will give everything, and that's why it's worth giving everything to him. That's why it's worth the cost, because the cost for Jesus was his very life for you. Brothers and sisters, will you follow this Savior? He's worth it. Will you follow after him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to count the cost. Help us as we reflect on this text and as we allow it to operate on our hearts, help us to be people who know that you have come to redeem every area of our life and who are willing to, as the author of Hebrews says, approach the throne of grace with confidence. Not confidence because of who we are or what we've done, but confidence in one thing, and that's that we serve a Savior who is King, who is powerful, who has character that goes to the far places and brings us back. Help us, Lord. Help us in our moments where we doubt to know this kind of confidence. And Lord, help us to be people who count the cost and who follow you, who don't hold on to things in a way that ends up enslaving us to them, but who know the freedom of what it means to follow after you. Jesus, help us to be those people. Help us to be followers. And help us to go as you have called us to go, to be witnesses in the places you have made us witnesses, whether that's here in our homes, as this man was called to do, or whether that's in our work, or whether that's to go elsewhere and to witness to your grace. So wherever you call us, help us to give our lives to you and you alone. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.